Father, I thank you so much for this part of your family that gathers in this place, and for any who may be visiting with us today. Lord, I would pray that you will quickly fold them all together into one fellowship, united by one Holy Spirit, on the foundation of one Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we turn to your word today, you will enlighten our minds with your truth, that we may feed upon your word, be challenged by it, and we would ask that you would produce in us a response of faith that will make a difference in our lives and in this world. All for your glory we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen. I'm breaking in a new Bible today. I finally, after great resistance and pages falling out of my last one, at two or three missions, would you believe, people felt so badly for me, I don't know why, because I was using this tattered Bible, that they different places gave me three new Bibles. Exactly like the one. So I didn't really need all that many. But I'm breaking in a brand new one today. Most of you will know, and some of you may not, that this year we're looking at the question, what do Christians believe? And I told them from the very start that I suppose you could arrive at an answer to that question by taking polls of Christians. That's a very popular way to find opinion. But I'm not doing that. I think that if you actually did that, you would find that Christians believe all sorts of things, many things contradictory one to another. But what I want to do is to look at the declaration of history, the wisdom of the ancients, in answering that question. And we're taking as the subject for these sessions the Apostles' Creed, which is a creed that dates back to very early times in the church and is a creed that is accepted by most of the major denominations and branches of Christ's one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So it represents a consensus of faith. In the Episcopal prayer book, there's a section of questions at the back, and one of the questions is, why do we believe the creeds? And the answer given there is, because they are succinct summaries of the teaching of Holy Scripture. In other words, the creed simply declares in a few words what is in fact the teaching of Holy Scripture. So far, we've looked at the words, I believe in. And then the second session, God the Father Almighty, and today, Creator of heaven and earth. I want to begin in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament, just to get us started. I'm starting in the 11th chapter. Some of you will recognize from the 11th chapter that that's the Christian Hall of Fame. These are the people who, by faith, have earned a great reputation, not only with man, but with God. But at the beginning of chapter 11, in verse 3, this is what we read. And perhaps this is a good place to begin as we look at believing in God as creator of the heavens and the earth. It says, Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Let's take a look at that. Let's unpack it, as they might say today. By faith we understand. I think it's important for us to recognize that when we're talking about the origin of the entire natural order, we are in the realm of faith. This is just as true whether you're taking your clues from scientific investigation or from the scriptures. Because you see, what we're talking about is the origin of all things. And this is something that is not capable of proof or of disproof. We're in the realm of faith. Now, I need to point out at this point that faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is not the absence of reason, as though we'll go as far as we can with reason and then we take some kind of leap of faith. Not at all. In our first session in this series, we talked a lot about this, and I made the point that it isn't as though some people have faith and other people don't have faith. No, everyone has faith, and everyone operates on faith. And I illustrated that for you in a lot of ways. I came up here on two flights today. I had faith that they wouldn't crash. Now, I didn't know that they wouldn't crash, but I had enough faith to believe that they wouldn't that I got on the plane. All right? If I knew it was going to crash, I don't think I'd get on it. I think you have faith enough when you drive into New York City to cross the George Washington Bridge. Okay? And that's faith. You don't know that that will sustain you. You go to a doctor. He prescribes some medication. And you have faith enough to believe that that medication will not cause ill effect. You get up. You eat food. I mean, all the way in the course of a day, we exercise faith constantly. Now, faith is not without reason. It's very important that we understand Christians are not asked to park their brains at the door when they go to church. All right? As though somehow careful thinking and precise study is an enemy to the faith. Not at all. The Bible nowhere glorifies ignorance, all right? But scientists know, and Christian theologians know, that there are limits to the reach of human reason. There are limits. Aristotle, in the 5th century before Christ, points out that all thinking starts with a faith postulate. Take geometry. I know very little about geometry. I hated it when I was in school. I loved logic when I got to college, and that's quite mathematical, and I rediscovered geometry much later in my life. But you do remember that it starts with a series of axioms. Now, these axioms are simply accepted. You don't prove the axioms. But once you assume their truth, then you go on to prove theorems and other things. All reasoning starts with the acceptance of some kind of faith postulate, you see? And that's true for mathematics, that's true for philosophy, that's true for science, and it's true in the Christian faith. Give me, or grant me, the existence of the God who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture. And I believe I can make more sense out of the universe and what happens than anybody else can on any other basis. Now, I say that because I want you to understand the nature of faith at the beginning. So, this verse declares it up front. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Now, what's the alternative? We aren't going to go far in looking at the matter of God as creator without coming up with the perennial conflict that a lot of people see in the Bible story between the biblical account of creation and evolution. Right at this point, I want to say something about evolution. Evolution is not a theory of origins. You've got to have something to evolute, to evolve, to change. You see, evolution is a theory of development, of evolving species. It's not a theory that accounts for the origin of all things. You've got to have something to evolve. So, you see, don't put evolution and creation in the same category, as though they are two explanations for the same thing. They are not. What evolution purports to do, I will say in a little while. What we're talking about here is that all things owe their origin to Almighty God. The way it's described again is this: by faith we understand that the universe... Now, the universe includes everything that exists other than God himself. Everything that exists. I don't know whether on some distant planet, in some part of the universe, there are other forms of life similar to human life. I don't know that. There may be, there may not be. But I know that if there is, it's the same God who gave them existence that gave us existence. You see, our statement is clear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That statement includes the entire natural order, everything that exists, no matter where or no matter what it is. And that's the conviction. It owes its origin, it says, was formed at God's command, which is very interesting. A command is issued forth, it's spoken forth. And notice how the creation account goes. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, let dry land appear. And dry land appeared. You see, it's as though it's a spoken command, and I'll have more to say about that in just a bit. But this also says something else. So that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. This is called by theologians creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. You see, it says the universe was made not out of anything visible. It isn't as though matter existed and God made the world. Do you understand? This is bringing into being something that was not. Now, when you look at it from that point of view, you and I do not create things, we make things. We form, shape things. But we don't bring things into being out of nothing. In fact, we have no examples in the whole of the universe of something out of nothing. One of the ancient proverbs of the Greek philosophers, is ex nihilo nihil fit, which means out of nothing, nothing comes. Now, we have all kinds of things appearing out of something, but out of nothing, nothing comes. So what we're talking about is a God who brings into being the whole of the universe out of no pre-existing material. Let me contrast that with Plato's view. Plato, again, was a Greek philosopher. Greek philosophy knows nothing of creation. Plato lived again in the 5th century before Christ. He believed in God. But he believed that in addition to God, who always existed, there was what he called matter, physical matter. That also always existed. So what God did was not create the world. He used the matter that existed to form the world, you see. He fashioned the world. He made the world, but he didn't create it. What he did was use pre-existing materials. And Plato's view is fairly profound and quite simple. He says there's something the matter with matter. All right? He said it's defective. And that's Plato's way of accounting for the fact that you and I cannot ever find a perfect anything in the world. You'll never find a perfect leaf. You'll never find a perfect anything. Why? Well, because even the most skilled cabinet maker cannot make a perfect object if he has defective materials. So defection, you see, imperfection, is found in the matter for Plato. And therefore, God, with all good intent, could not create anything perfect because he was using defective matter. Now, you may not think that's profound. That is profound. You may not realize how much modern thinking is based on Plato's view. Because you see, Plato taught that evil exists in matter, that imperfection in matter is evil. So, where is evil in human beings? It's in the physical part of them. And so you find that Plato spoke of the body as being the prison of the soul. The soul is the immortal part of man. The body is, pretty defective. And that's where our problems come from, and that's the source of evil, and so forth. Totally different from the Hebrew and Christian view. And God saw that which he had made, and it was good. All right. Now turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I want to work our way through this very familiar passage. I think you'll find it very interesting. The Bible begins with these words, "In the beginning, God." You will look in vain on the pages of Holy Scripture for any kind of argument for the existence of God, and you won't find any. And the reason for that's very clear. In the Bible, the existence of God is never considered problematic. God appears in the very first verse as the great cause of everything else that exists. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where the Bible begins. It starts with God who brought into being everything else that exists other than himself. Well, when I say other than himself, I need to point out that the beginning is the beginning not of God, but of the creation. Well, our minds are constructed in such a way that we want to ask, well, if that's the case, that in the beginning God created, that God had no beginning, he's eternal, but that at a point, he created the physical universe. Well, our mind is constructed in such a way that we want to ask, well, what happened before the beginning? In the 90th Psalm, verse 2, there's a very important aspect of this whole matter. Let me read it to you. This is Psalm 90, verse 2. "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." All right? Before the world began, before the universe was created, you were God. You see, the Bible makes a clear distinction between God and everything else. And it never, ever obscures the total distinction that exists between an eternal God and a finite or limited created order. That is in complete contrast with much of the fuzzy thinking today that comes out of the Eastern religions, where there's almost a total identification of God and the natural order. So that people begin to worship things. There is a revival of nature worship, which is a very early kind of pagan worship. It's being revived all over the world these days. People worshiping stones and worshiping trees and worshiping rivers, that kind of thing. In fact, there was something on the television about it this very week. This is a very significant revival of a very ancient idea But it does not have its roots in the Old or the New Testaments of the Scripture. God is not a part of His creation. But the whole of the creation owes its existence upon God Himself. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we're never to equate God with the creation. That kind of view is called pantheism, that God exists in, through, and with the created order. And the Scripture says, not so, not so. God is independent of the created order. He brought it into being by His own will. He sustains it at all times. It has no independence from Him, ultimately. If God did not will to sustain it, it would disappear immediately. All right, in the beginning, God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. He brought into being the heavens and the earth. The phrase heavens and the earth stand again for the whole of the created order. Everything that exists. We're not talking simply about our planet. We're talking about the entire and vast creation. God brought it into being. The word for create here is bara, bara. And it differs from two other words that are used in this same chapter. A bit further down, it talks about God making things. In the second chapter, verse 7, I believe it is, it talks about the fact of God, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. You see, that's not created. It's formed out of the dust of the ground. He used pre-existing materials, in other words. I'll have more to say about that when we get to the creation of man. Now, verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God brought the universe into existence, but not in a completed form. All right? Now, of course He could have brought it all into existence, utterly perfected, immediately. God could have said, let there be the creation in finished form, and it would have appeared in finished form. But that's not the way it represents that He did it. The earth, when it begins to be described, is described as without form, and empty, nothing upon it. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. That's going to be important because I'm going to tell you something now, and I'll show you why I believe it to be true. I don't have any problem between the Bible and the teachings of evolution. Now, there's a point where I'm going to draw a line, all right? There's a point where I'm going to draw a line. I'll show you exactly where that is and why it is. But what is it these people are saying? Well, they're saying if you go back as far as you can go back, you get to formless matter, all right? There's nothing there. There's nobody there. No animals, no nothing. That the universe began, interestingly enough, and they talk about a beginning. The Big Bang Theory, I'm sure you've heard about that. There was a major article about that in Time Magazine about 3 weeks ago, saying that this teaching of cosmologists, which had been almost universally accepted, is now being seriously questioned. You see, the problem is, you don't have too many options. You could say, well, the earth is eternal. The natural order is eternal. It doesn't require a creator because it's always been around. The problem is, all scientific evidence does not point in that direction. All of the scientific evidence points to the fact that the universe is of limited endurance, that it isn't eternal. As a matter of fact, they are to some degree able to date it, more or less. And so it doesn't look as though the universe has already been around. So you could say, well, I don't believe in God, in creation at all, but I do believe that the universe was eternally here. That's a position a person could take, but it's not sustained by the evidence of science, interestingly enough. So when they get back to that point, when they do their carbon-14 method of dating, when they calculate it astronomically and mathematically and so forth, it comes to a point. What happened at that point? Well, they said, out of nothing, a big explosion took place. All right? Now, that takes faith, people. All right? I want you to say that. And I want you to understand that what they're doing is postulating something that would account for the fact that the universe exists. Do you understand what I'm saying? They are postulating something to explain the fact that there is a universe at all. And I would come along and I would simply say, well, it's vastly easier to believe, for me, that the universe was caused by an intelligent being for the simple reason that it responds to human intelligence. I mean, the likelihood of... What would you think of this? Give children a lot of little letters. Maybe back in the days when they used print. Let's get tons of print, okay? These little individual metal letters, all right? Let's scramble them up and so forth. Let's cast them out. And the likelihood that it would come out and fall as, let's say, the Encyclopedia Britannica is rather remote, don't you think? Okay? That just chance could account for the fact that something intelligent emerges. And the thing that's impressed scientists for generations is that the fact that this universe of ours seems to be able to be unlocked to some degree by human intelligence. How come? If we're a part of the universe, how come our mind seems to be able to unlock the way it operates in a lot of ways, and that has accounted for some startling discoveries of science and so forth? But how come? How come our mind is able to understand to some degree the natural order? Well, the answer is because a God of intelligence created it to be inhabited by intelligent people that he created, and there is a natural way for it to unfold itself. You see, at this point, we're looking at the fact that these are faith postulates. I still believe it makes more sense, if you were looking for sense, to see it as the working of God. But how did God work? Well, look at the way the Bible describes it, because it's not the way a lot of people think. Starts off as being without form and empty. It says, darkness is upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over it. Notice, if you will, in that second verse, that the Spirit of God is brought in. You've got two parts of the Trinity, all right? Now, one of the things I want to point out that surprises people when you get to the New Testament, and that is that the eternal Son of God is spoken of as creator. I know we say in the creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. But when you get to the New Testament is very clear on the subject that it is the eternal Son of God that is the agent. Turn, if you will, to the whole one finger here in Genesis 1, but turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. As you turn, I want you to see how John begins his gospel. There's no question in my mind, as he picked up his pen to write, that he had in the back of his mind the way in which Holy Scripture begins. See, Genesis begins, in the beginning, God. Look how John starts. In the beginning was the Word. Word with a capital W. And the Word was with God. When? Well, in the beginning. The Word was with God. Some kind of pluralism there. All right? But then he says, and the Word was God. Now stay with that, because there are three statements. In the beginning was the Word. A word is a means of communication. It may be spoken, as I am now doing, or it may be written. But the purpose of a word is to communicate. You see, we're dealing with a God who communicates. The Bible story is the story of a God who revealed himself to the human race gradually over centuries of time. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, in many and various ways God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. See, ours is a God who speaks. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All right? We're back in the beginning. And the Word was God, so that the same thing that was God was the Word. All right? And then in the 14th verse of that first chapter of John, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, which was with God indeed, was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Theologians call that the incarnation. That's what you and I celebrate at Christmas time. The Word became flesh. That Word which was God, that supreme communication of God, took on human form and was born as a baby. All right? The Word became flesh. That means that God's ultimate message to the human race is not an idea or a principle or a theology or a philosophy. It's a person. The ultimate Word of God is a person, and we know him as Jesus Christ. All right? But now look at the next thing it says about him. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him, listen, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. All right? In other words, it says that through this Word made flesh, all things were made. Why the Word? Well, because a word is spoken. And the account of the creation is, and God said, let there be light. So you see, what we're being told is the same Word of God, which is God, became flesh in Jesus Christ. That same Word which became incarnate is the Word which spoke the universe into existence. You see this in two other places. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, towards the end of the New Testament. And let me read to you the first two verses of chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. I quoted that for you just a moment ago. Whom he appointed heir of all things. Listen. And through whom he made the universe. And through whom he made the universe. There's a third passage. Turn back, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. Just a few pages back from Hebrews. Colossians chapter 1. And listen to this. Verse 16. This whole passage is dealing with Christ, and this is what it says in the 16th verse. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So there you have it. Three passages in the New Testament, clear passages, that the same Word which was with God, which became flesh and dwelt among us, is the Word that brought the universe into existence. The same Word. Hebrews, the God who spoke in times past to our fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us through His Son, through whom He created all things. And this passage, it says, by Him, through Him, and for Him, all things have come into existence. That adds a point that we haven't discussed. It says, by in Him, and by Him. In other words, He's the agent of creation. But it says, and for Him, or for His sake, all things exist. I'm prepared to say to you that if you're thinking about the meaning of the universe, and you leave Jesus Christ out of your thinking, you'll miss it by a mile. Because you see, everything, every created thing, it says, and I believe, exists for His sake. Not only by Him and through Him, but for Him. To personalize it, that means if you want to think about the meaning of your life and leave Jesus out of the reckoning, you'll miss it. Why? Because you and I are part of the creation of God, brought into being through Him, by Him, and for Him. For Him. We exist for His sake. All right, what does this add up to? Well, it adds up to the fact that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in the creation of all things. Do you understand? All right, go back to Genesis. We'll move on. Verse 3, God said, you're going to see that over and over again. And God said, verse 6, and God said, verse 9, and God said, verse 14, and God said, verse 20, and God said, verse 24, and God said. All right? The mode of creation is by His spoken word. God spoke the universe into existence. And God said, verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. There's a connection between what God says and what happens. Let there be light, let it come forth, let it appear, and it did appear. So you see, what God's word speaks, it creates. God saw the light, that it was good. All right? You'll see that phrase over and over again. God said, I've read it to you four or five times in this chapter. Also, God saw. You have it in that verse. You have it over and over again through the same passage. You'll notice it as we go along. What did He see? He saw that the light was good. What God had brought into being was good. And the darkness, He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. Stop right there. That's the first thing created. And it's important for you to understand that that this is 4 days before the creation of the sun and the moon. All right? The light that's created does not depend upon the sun or the moon. Now, the light for our earth does depend upon the sun and the moon. But what we're talking about is the creation of light. And that's why it's so interesting that that particular first day is ended in these words. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. The Hebrew word for day is yom, Y-O-M, yom, such as in Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. But we're not to understand this word day as a period of 24 hours. Now, not only is this true in Hebrew, it's also true in English. We use the word day in other than a 24-hour period of time, or even half that length of time. We talk about in the day of George Washington. We mean at the period of time during which he lived. Because the length of our day is determined by the relationship of the earth to the sun. And the earth and the sun, they do not come into existence, or rather the sun does not come into existence until the fourth day. So whatever the word day is, we're not to understand it as a 24-hour period of time. Not that God needed 24 hours to do what he did. So don't think, if I'm saying to you that God did not create everything in 6 days, such as a week, that you think that I'm denying what the scripture is saying. Not at all. It's simply that the word day is not to be understood that way. I mean, God could have, as I've already said, brought the whole thing into being instantly. But the striking thing is he didn't do that. The significance of the days is that we're talking about sequence. Certain things happen before other things. Keep that in mind, and let's read on into the second day. Verse 6, "And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made. Now, here is another word. This is not the word create. Create means to bring out of nothing. All right? But God made this time. The word create is bara, and the word translated made is asa. All right? It's a different word altogether. He brought into being an expanse between the firmament above and the earth and the seas beneath. And it was so. God said, and it was so. There's power in the creative word of God. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. Isn't it interesting? Since it started in darkness, and God created light out of darkness, that ever since that time, the Jews always reckon a day beginning at sundown. All right? And it goes back to the creation account. A day for them does not start in the morning. It starts at sundown. From sundown to sundown. That's why the Sabbath begins on Friday night and concludes on Saturday at sundown. And that's still true today. That time is reckoned in terms of the evening and the day, and it's picked up from Genesis chapter 1. Verse 9, "And God said, let the waters under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day." Very significant. After the creation of land, the separation of land from the seas. Now, if you look at what cosmologists, and that's what they're called, the people who study the origins of the earth and so forth, say that land gradually emerged out of the waters. Okay? That the original form of the earth was all molten or all fluid, and out of it gradually came dry land. There's nothing here that contradicts that. And there's nothing that they are saying that contradicts what is being said here. But when the land appears, then it says, let the land produce vegetation, seed bearing according to its kind. That means that God created different kinds of things. I mean, you plant a tomato and you're not going to get a kumquat, all right? Or you plant peas, you won't get potatoes, because the seed is consistent with the vegetation, the fruit that it produces. Now, we know that science is able to work within kinds and to put them together and create new kinds of tomatoes and so forth that are stronger and better and more flavorful and all the rest of it. But what we're dealing with is the gradual perfecting within kinds. Same thing is true a little bit later when we're talking about animals that bring forth after their kind. A cat does not give birth to an elephant, all right? And an elephant never gives birth to a cat. Think about that for a moment. Okay? And understand, here is the point. Land comes forth with vegetation. Now listen to the next step, because I told you the importance of the days here is sequence. What's next? And God said, verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light to the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. I like the way that's sort of tossed in, all right? The sun and the moon and the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. I'm going to say this again in a few minutes, but here's the first time I'm saying it. If you were going to do this cinematically, you know, like a movie, what is happening is that you start with the widest possible expanse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, that's just everything. But you're going to notice that the Bible story very quickly narrows down to the earth, okay? And what takes place upon the earth? It doesn't say anything about the rest of it other than God created it and sustains it. It lights the earth and so forth. But the focus of attention is going to be upon the earth, all right? Because it is the theater where God's purpose is being worked out. And so you see, as God is now laying the foundation, he's telling you what you need to know in order to understand the rest of the story. All right, verse 20. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. Now, what is it we're being told by evolutionists? We're being told that everything started as a fluid. Gradually, dry land came to be. Gradually, plants and vegetation began to grow so that life could be sustained. But life actually began, organic life began in the sea, all right? And in the air, that you had fish in the sea before you had human beings on the earth, that you had animals in the world before you had human beings in the earth. That is exactly in accord with the order as it's described by the most sophisticated science. Dear people, don't put the Bible in opposition, because at this point, there isn't any opposition. As far as we've gone so far, we are simply saying the same thing. Now remember, this was written perhaps as much as 3,000 years ago. Now, they knew nothing about biology or geology or chemistry or any of these sciences. And yet, you see, by putting it this way, by telling it as a kind of story with sequence, the point is obvious. And it was obvious to a person 3,000 years ago who heard it. What it's talking about is that everything that exists owes its existence to Almighty God. So you see, the meaning hasn't undergone change as science has increased. You haven't had to change it. Because what is it we say in the Creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. The focus isn't on the creation, it's on the creator. I believe in God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth. And what it's saying is that we believe that the God that we worship, the God that we adore, the God that we serve, is the God who created all things. And a person could understand that 2,000 years ago without a university education. A person could understand that 3,000 years ago. Understand it perfectly. They could understand it as well as a person today. You can take a child through these passages, and what it's intended to teach, they can grasp. You see, the Bible doesn't tell us how God created. Get that clear. It tells us that He created all things. Do you understand the difference? All right. Verse 24. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals. Interesting. Again, the deliverances of scientists is that there was land, there were birds, and there were fish and sea creatures. A very long time before there were any animals. And that's exactly the way it's drawn in this account. Let the land produce the living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kind, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. The phrase according to their kind is important. Perhaps you've noticed that. It occurs many times. It is possible for scientists to perfect species within a creation. In other words, it is possible to breed horses in such a way as to develop some horses which have great amount of strength because that's what they need, or a great amount of speed because they're going to be used for racing and so forth. It is possible to do that by a selective breeding. But all the breeding in the world will not bring a cow out of a horse. You see? Now you can take cows. That's another kind. And you can breed cows with cows and get those that are great to eat as hamburgers and those that are great to drink as milkshakes, okay? But you'll never be able to breed a sheep out of a cow. That's what it's talking about when they're bringing forth after their kind. So we're not surprised that there are different kinds of entities within a certain species. And that's true human-wise. Still one species of cow and another one of dog and so forth. And there's development within those. And a place for evolutionary change within those. But the so-called missing link has never been found. The assumption of evolution is that somehow it all started with a single-celled entity. Nobody talks about where did that one come from, okay? You have to have something coming out of nothing, which is hard to believe because we have no examples of that. And they've looked for those missing links in the chain, and they haven't found them, you see. So what is the part of evolution that we can accept? The part is that there certainly is development within species. No question about it. We can take their word for it, that the Earth, as we know it today, developed very, very gradually. That these periods called days could be vast, vast periods of time. Could be millions and millions of years. Because they're dealing with day in terms of ages, rather than 24-hour periods of time. That there was the sea first, and then the land, and then vegetation, and then fish and birds, and then animals upon the land. All of that before man came into existence. On anybody's reckoning, we are very late in the whole process. We don't come about until the sixth day. And on the seventh day, God rested, and are you surprised? All right. Let's read on. Verse 26. Then God said, interesting, right in the middle of the sixth day, then God said, that's the first time you've got that. You have, and God said, and God said, and God said, and then it says, then God said, all right? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Passage of such profundity. I would love to take a month on those two verses. And I would hardly be able to open it up to you because it's so significant. Let us. Why the plural? Why didn't he say, I think I'll make me a man? All right? Grammarians say that this is the plural of majesty. You know, the Queen of England, when she talks officially, I'm sure she doesn't do it at the breakfast table with her husband, but when she talks officially, she always refers to herself as us. And we. She never uses a singular pronoun in reference to herself. Well, there's more to it. The Hebrew word is Elohim. Elohim. It's translated here as God. And God said, Elohim, which is a plural word. Not a singular word, it's a plural word. But it's perfectly obvious from the context that there's no suggestion of multiple gods here. All right? And nowhere in the whole of the Bible is that ever broken up in such a way that it might mean gods rather than God. But it is important to know it is a plural word. Let us make man. Isn't it interesting? Now that we have the natural order already created out of nothing, it says, though God says, I'm going to use some of the stuff I've got hanging around and make man in our image, in our likeness. Now that's the phrase that's different from all other created beings. Whether you're thinking of the creation beneath or below us, the animal creation, which is represented as being below human beings in terms of the order of being, or whether you're thinking of a fish or birds, or plants, or trees, or flowers. None of those are spoken of as being created in God's image. Now we're coming to a different kind of thing. Let us create man in our image. Male and in the image of, and then it says, in the image of God, he created him. All right? Male and female, he created them. Let us create man, or make man in our image. Now, this has been a problem to some feminists, Okay? It's as though womankind are somehow being demeaned by this. But listen, people. What was the name of the first man? Adam, right? That's a word. That's a Hebrew word. Adam is pronounced. And it means man. But not man in a sexual sense, as opposed to woman. Rather, man in a generic sense, as a name for the whole species. Do we have somebody here who has a loud voice in a King James version of the Bible? All right. Would you read Genesis 5? All right, verse 1. Now listen to this, okay? No, start back at the beginning of the chapter. That's a quotation from what we have already read. Go ahead. Yes, and call their name Adam, all right? And called their name Adam. The account, you see that? And now I'm using the NIV, and what it says there in the fifth chapter is, and call their name man. Man is the name of the species, do you understand? Humankind, it's not the name of male. Male and female, he created them in his image. It's not that only the male is created in the image of God, but female as well. And together they're called man. So when the languages of the world, not only our language, but the languages of the world, have a word that is technically male, but use it to stand for the whole human race. And that's true of virtually all the highly developed languages of the world. It's not that there's any intention to slight women at all. That creation created in God's image is male and female. All right? Not just male, as though woman were kind of an afterthought. All right? Important to know that because it's troublesome to a lot of people. I've told you many times that this notion of image of God is very important in the Scripture. And it would be possible to spend a lot of time on it, but I can't. I want to tell you what I've told you before. To be created in God's image seems to have a number of aspects to it, but I only want to give you two of them. The first aspect of being created in God's image means that God created us capable of living in a relationship with Him. All right? That's the first thing to understand. Human beings are created capable of entering into and growing in a personal relationship with their Creator. Now, that's not true of anyone else in the universe. All right? It's not true of animals. It's not true of plants or fish or birds. Now, they are God's creatures, even as we are God's creatures. But there's a difference here. In the second chapter, where the whole thing narrows in on human beings, chapter 1 gives you the kind of big picture. In chapter 2, you don't have a different story of creation. You have the same story, but now you're focusing in on that part which is going to be the subject of the whole of the Bible. Human beings. It says that God fashioned Adam of the dust of the earth, all right? There's an earthy part to human beings. That shouldn't surprise us. Our bodies have physical elements, components, that are found in other things in this natural order. It shouldn't surprise us that animals have digestive systems, circulatory systems, reproductive systems, because we all inhabit a common environment, you see. But to reason that therefore somehow we're all one and connected, that's the point that neither science can prove, And that the Christian faith and the Hebrew faith before it said, no, there is something different about human beings. They are not simply sophisticated apes that have a larger cranial capacity or a more highly developed symbolic system so that they can talk and use language. It's not just that. That there's something fundamentally different. Some theologians call this theistic evolution. That is, that there are places in the process of God's creating where he breaks into it and inserts something new. And when we get to the sixth day in the creation of man in his image, that would be such an occasion. That God brought to being, into being, something that wasn't there before. So you can study human beings from beneath, so to speak, as though they were being pushed up in the evolutionary process, and you'll never understand the genius of human beings. The genius is that we are created capable of a relationship with God himself. Now, no cat can ever be brought into a relationship with Almighty God. They're just not capable of it. And no dog can, or anything like that, because it's a different thing. We are created capable of a relationship. That's the first thing about the image of God. The second thing is that God gave us real choice. We are not creatures of instinct, governed entirely by hormones or by physical characteristics that are planted within us. We are able to choose and do so 1,000 times a day. Some of our choices are very significant. Most of them are fairly trivial. Some of them will affect the rest of our lives. Most of them don't. But we are all aware of the fact that we can make choices, that we can decide. We can accept, we can believe, we can refuse to accept, we can reject. We know that from our own experience. And to be created in God's image means that God gave to us a part of his creation, the ability to come into relationship with him or not to. Yes. He created us in such a way that we don't have to come into a relationship with God if we don't want to. And it's very important you understand that. It's true, God loves everybody. It's true that Jesus died for everybody, but God does not make us come to him. He lets us, he invites us, he calls us, he woos us, all the rest of it. But there is a point beyond which God will not go with us, and that is he will not take us by the scruff of the neck and drag us kicking and screaming into the kingdom. He just won't do it. Not that he couldn't do it, it's just that he won't do it. Do you understand? That's a part of being created in God's image. And God so respects that aspect of us that he will not violate it. He simply will not violate it. That's why it is possible for a human being to challenge God. I mean, who are we to challenge God? That's why it's possible for us to refuse his will. Now, we're not going to be able to undo the ultimate purposes of God. But we can surely reject his grace if we want to. And that's why the language of the Bible is never can and can't, as though some people can be saved and others can't. That would be terrible. No, it's always will and won't. Whosoever will may come. All right? And all the way through the Bible, God is appealing to people to choose him, to decide, to come to him, to believe in him, to accept him, to love him, to worship him. But he doesn't make us do it. I've told you lots of times that if I'd been God, I wouldn't have done it that way. All right? God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. understand that on the sixth day, he not only created a species of creation in his own image called man, but he gave him a job to do. He told him to have limited sovereignty over the natural order. He said, rule over the earth. He said, rule over the animals, over the fish, over the birds. There's a hierarchy there. In other words, God gave us the tendons of the earth and what's in it and what's upon it. Talk about a basis for ecology. Here it is. We're given the task of superintending the natural order. And we've not done a very good job of it. We've poisoned the atmosphere and the oceans of the world. And all sorts of other things. I don't have to go on about them. You can read about them in any newspaper, in many magazines, and see programs on television that talk of the devastation. But you see, we were given a task to subdue it, bring it under human control. The implication of that is important. I don't believe Christians ought to join ranks with those who want to reject the scientific study of the natural order. I told you, I don't think ignorance glorifies God at all. I don't think you have to fear anything that science can possibly discover. Knowledge is nowhere described as evil. Now, knowledge can be used in an evil way, and often is. But that does not mean that we shouldn't study the natural order. When a scientist discovers something true about the earth, then he is fulfilling, whether that person knows it or not, a creation mandate of God. We were told to do that. We were told to unlock the laws of the natural order. We were told to do that. What for? Well, so that they could be brought under human dominion. Obviously for the good of everyone. And oftentimes what is done is for the good of some and for the evil of many. So, don't forget this. There is a creation mandate that puts man in authority over the rest of the natural order. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit in it. They are to be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant and every green plant for food. And it was so. Is it all right to use that which the earth produces for food? Yes. Yes, it is. It's a part of God's provision. And God saw all that he had made, and it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creation that he had done. When it said that God rested, it doesn't mean that he rested because he was tired. Right? I mean, he's all fagged out. You know, after 6 days of working so hard, bringing everything into existence, I mean, he just needed to take a day off. No, what it means is, he ceased in his task of creation because it was an accomplished fact. Now, it wasn't perfected. Do you understand? It's as though God created the universe and left a lot of it to be perfected by us, who are co-laborers with him. We don't create anything new out of nothing as God did, but we can make and manufacture things that benefit the whole earth. And so the process of forming and fashioning the earth continues to this very moment. And we are part of that process. It's to be done mindful of the fact that we are working as God's stewards, entrusted with the care of the earth and the people on it. So you see how hideous a thing it is for us to take part of the fruit of the earth and deny it to others. You can see how savage it is when we take parts of what we produce from the natural order and turn them into means to obliterate other parts of the natural order and of God's creation. So you can see how sin has stained our earth in a terrible way. God didn't create it that way. That's what we did to it. And that's why the Bible says that even the natural earth groans until it is redeemed. Now, I want to hasten on. I'm nearly finished. I want to look at a passage that we looked at our first week. Would you turn to Acts chapter 17? So this is a recent memory for most of you here, and very recent memory for some of you who were with us on our trip in Greece just a week ago. In the 17th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul comes into the city of Athens. And he goes to a place called Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, which was a public meeting place and where the city council had its regular meetings. We talked about all of that, so what I want to do is to look at a little part of what he said, because it has to do with creation. Verse 24 of the 17th chapter. The God who made the world and everything in it, this is Paul speaking, is the Lord of heaven and earth. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And God created the heavens and the earth. And the same God who created it is Lord or sovereign over it. And does not live in temples built by hands. God does not live in temples made with hands. It's an important point. God is here not because this is a church building. He's here because he has chosen to dwell in the hearts and lives of believing people. And Jesus said, wherever two or three gather in my name, there I am in the midst. He's here because you are and I am. When we come together in his name, the Lord is present with us. So we're not to imagine that buildings constitute the special dwelling place of God. Some of you have heard me say it 1,000 times, that when this building is locked for the night, as beautiful a church as it is, God is no more present in this building than he is in the parking lot. No more present at all. Of course, God is present everywhere. But we're not to imagine that we go to a church because that's where God is. No. God comes with us, and he's there, but he's there because we are. All right, that's important. Paul makes this point, but let's go on, see what else he says. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Okay, we're talking about the God who creates all things. He's not served by human hands. I told the people who stood with me on Mars Hill just a couple of weeks ago that that means there really isn't anything you and I can do for God that he needs. Our God has no lack. There is nothing missing in him that you and I could possibly supply. Now, I have a great admiration for Mother Teresa. But when she says that God has no hands but our hands, no feet but our feet, it's a lovely, romantic, and poetic expression. But of course, it's not true. God is not limited to us at all. It isn't true that he can only get his work done through us. It just isn't true. All right? It's not the kind of a God we've got. there's obvious truth in what's being said in that statement, that God does work through us, and there are many things that are not accomplished that would be if we were cooperative with Him. But God is not dependent upon us, as though somehow His task cannot get done if we do not do it. I think that's important for us to remember, and it's an important corrective to ideas that some people have in their heads today. I had a professor by the name of Paul Tillich who used an expression one day. I told you this at our first session, that we had never heard him use before. He talked about the full bucket theory of God. And at one point, one of the classmates raised his hand and said, "Professor, what do you mean by the full bucket theory of God?" And he said, "The God that we're talking about, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, is a God who has no need. He lacks nothing. He's full in the plenitude of His own being. So, strictly speaking, there isn't anything that we can do for God that He needs." And then he saw that we were puzzling a little bit on this, and at that point he said, "Have you ever tried to buy a gift for somebody who has everything? It's not easy." Well, he asked, "How can you serve a God who doesn't need anything?" And then he reminded us of that passage of Jesus where he commended his disciples for visiting him when he was in prison, for feeding him when he was hungry and clothing him when he was naked. And they said to him, "Master, when do we ever do any of these things?" And Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." How do you serve a God who doesn't need anything whatever that you and I could possibly do? Answer, by serving one another and this world in His name and by His power. That's the way we serve Him, by serving one another. You see, let me read it to you once again. "And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth." What is He saying? He's saying that the whole human race derives from the creative act of God in Adam, in creating man in His image. Do you understand? Okay, I'm going to close by saying the final thing I want you to remember. Creation isn't something to fight about or argue over. Creation for the believer should always be an occasion of worship. We worship our Creator. And I'm going to give you one passage from the Old Testament and one from the New. The passage from the Old Testament comes from Nehemiah. It's just before the book of Job in the Old Testament, which is before the book of Psalms. Let me read it to you. You don't need to turn to it. Nehemiah chapter 9. This is a prayer that Nehemiah offers. And this is what he says. Listen to this. He starts this long, long prayer, wonderful prayer. But look how he begins. "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heaven and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of the heaven worship you." Creation inspires worship in Nehemiah as he contemplates the wonders that God has created. And finally, in the book of the Revelation, we read this, chapter 4. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." When you think of this beautiful world that we live in, as marred and damaged as it is in so many ways, still you can see the hand of a God behind it, both in might and power and wonder and love and grace and glory. Let it be occasion for us to bow down and worship Him. I believe in God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Father, I thank You for the revelation of Yourself to us, that everything exists because of Your will, and I exist, and these people in this room exist. And Lord, we really had nothing to do with it. It is You who gave us the gift of life. And before that wonderful revelation, we want to say thank You, Lord.